Good to see everyone this morning. Delighted to be able to have this opportunity here 2 weeks in a row to be able to share the word. And our focus this morning, as I think you probably can see here, is rediscovering the biblical view of worship. Worship is one of those words that's commonly used in the church, and yet many are unaware of the biblical truths that define true worship. So while we do so unintentionally and unknowingly, see if this describes you. Our tendency is to evaluate worship based on what we get out of it, how we feel about it. If it makes us feel good when we say, that was a good worship service today, that's our tendency. One writer from an earlier generation set forth the idea based on what he observed that corporate worship is a drama where most churches identify God as the prompter and then identify the various worship leaders as the actors, and the congregation is simply the audience in the drama waiting to be entertained. This man's belief, however accurate the idea might be in some churches, that's totally incorrect. Let me give you a different perspective. In truth, all the worship leaders, musicians, singers, those making announcements, praying, and the pastors are to be prompters in worship. And all the congregation, as well as all the worship leaders, are the active participants in the drama. And here's the point. While God alone is the audience, worship is meant to be for Him and Him alone. And that being the case, God Himself is the one who determines if what we call worship is genuine and authentic. That's the teaching of the Word. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan at the beginning of his ministry, and Satan took him up to a very high mountain and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Of course, Satan would not have been able to do that. But do you remember what Jesus had to say in response? Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So since we are to worship God alone and serve only Him, as Jesus said to Satan, it's clear that God should be the audience in our worship. He is the one who is to be our primary and our ultimate focus as we worship. On another occasion, when Jesus was speaking to some religious leaders, Jesus said this, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then this sobering statement, in vain do they worship me. Now, not one of us sets out with the goal of worshiping God in vain, but without a biblical perspective and without deliberate heart preparation, we can end up going through the motions, honoring Him only with our lips while our hearts are totally in a different place. I've been there. I don't want to be there, but I want to honor God not only with my lips, but with my heart as well. And I believe that's your desire as well. Now, this may happen more than we know, however, but my hope is that today can be a time of evaluation, but also a time of repentance where that is necessary. Now, by way of definition, I have in your notes that are in your bulletin the Greek word proskuneo, which for worship, which means to bow, to give reverence to kiss. It describes a humble act of honor or reverence. And then I like the older dictionary before cultural began defining the meaning of words, but Webster's dictionary from 1828 defines worship as to adore, to reverence with supreme respect and veneration, to honor with extravagant love and complete submission. So those definitions provide a starting point for where I want us to go today in terms of the word. But I wonder if you've ever done a prayerful evaluation of yourself as a worshiper, using God's word as the standard. Many years ago in the mid-1970s, when I was in my early 30s, and I was an associate pastor in Tyler, Texas, I found myself discontent as a worshiper, dissatisfied because I knew that I was lacking in this important area. And at that time, God placed in my heart a desire to learn more of what it truly meant to worship God. And one of the men in our church who had a discipleship ministry had 80 acres out to the east of Tyler, Texas there, had a discipleship ministry, and I knew that land well, and someone before us had gone there and spent 40 days fasting and praying during that time, and So I had that example kind of before me, and so I purposed to spend a week there in the woods camping. And my sole purpose during that time, when I was in my early 30s, was I took with me pages out of a concordance where I had all the words to worship in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, other related words that were in Scripture. And my goal during that week was to study what God's Word had to say about worship with the goal of becoming a better worshiper. And so what I want to share with you this morning are the three main passages I want to share with you are things that I discovered, truths that I discovered during that time that just really changed my thinking about worship. And at the end of the time, after we go through these passages, I have 10 very practical things. That'll be after lunch, of course. I'm kidding. But I want to talk about 10 practical things that we can do related to worship. But the first point I want us to see is this, that worship is the most appropriate response we can make to God's love and grace. Now, the first biblical focus, which beautifully highlights this truth, comes from the Old Testament book of Exodus. That's a book that describes that 400-year period when the children of Israel multiplied quickly, you remember, following the death of Joseph, whom God used to provide for and preserve the people during an earlier time of famine. But as we know from Old Testament history, there eventually came a time where a Pharaoh came who didn't know about Joseph. He didn't know about his significant role in their own nation. And so as a result, the children of Israel became slaves in Egypt while their masters were increasingly made life difficult for them. But while they did that, the people continued to multiply exponentially. And so here's a summary of what was taking place. Now, it came about in the course of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God, now get this, God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took note of them. And so what we see here in these opening verses is the plight of the people, the hardship imposed upon them. And as a result of that, there was a collective cry going up, Lord, we need your help. We need relief. And these were desperate cries to God. And, you know, as I look at my life, and you probably can as well, hasn't there been times in your life where you just are desperate? You're really crying out to God because of circumstances perhaps in your family or in your own life, maybe in the church as well, and you're crying out to the Lord. And God hears our cries, you know, during that time. But note also what God did, as you see it here highlighted, that God heard and God remembered, God saw, God took note of them. And those phrases suggest that a response was forthcoming. But there's one point that we need to see, and it's this, that the people didn't know that God had heard. They didn't know that God had remembered. They didn't know that he saw and he took note of them. They didn't know that at that time. But what they didn't know was that God also was setting in motion a plan to deliver them from their bondage, a plan that was based on the covenant that he first made with Abraham and then reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob. And I, you know, as I've studied that, that's often how it is with us, I believe. We cry out to God, he hears us, but we wonder if he's heard us because no answer is immediately forthcoming. But God's delays are not necessarily his denials. Even as we see here, God hears our cry. He's setting things in motion to bring an answer. Even though they prayed, they didn't know that, though. They didn't know that God heard and remembered and saw and took note of them. Now, let's fast forward through chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, and that's where God is in the process of providing an answer, calling Moses. Moses gives his excuses, but God addresses those excuses and eventually says, Moses, you don't have an alternative. You're the man that I've chosen for this. I will send your brother Aaron with you, and he will go with you, though, to be your voice. As it turned out, he didn't need to use his voice too much because Moses discovered his voice as time went along. But then we come to this first great truth about worship, and here it is. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders and the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed signs in the sight of all the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. And so my question is, when did the people worship? What do you see here? When did they worship? They worshiped when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. Then they bowed low and worshiped. And that just grabbed me when I was there in the woods in East Texas, and I saw that passage, and I said, Lord, that's how it is in my life. When I know that you are concerned about me and that you're meeting my needs, that's when my heart just cries out to you, and I give you thanks for the fact that you are doing what you're doing. And so my first point, as I've said, is that worship is the most appropriate response we can make to God's love and grace, and we've certainly experienced that. We live at a different time in history, of course, but we cry out to God in our sin, in our pain, in our suffering, and in the inevitable consequences it brings. But God hears and remembers and sees and takes note of our desperate plight. And he does that through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and who's the center of it all. Here's a definition of worship that I came across that I really enjoyed. I think is really getting at the heart of what it's all about. That worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. Brent just illustrated for us our heart's affection. His heart was tender as he talked about certain things. That's true in all of our lives. Worship involves our head because we worship according to truth, but worship involves our heart as well, the affection that God has placed in our hearts because he loved us so much the way he did. So as we look at this here this morning, oh, that God would enable us to give our minds full attention and our hearts sincere affection each time we gather for the word. Now, what strikes me, though, as you look at this passage that we just looked at, is that the people were worshiping by faith. While they heard the good news that God had heard their cry, that he would bring his answer, they were still in slavery. His deliverance would come in stages, and they would worship again. I'm not going to go into all that history, but at Passover, when God promised the death angel would come through, but he would pass over those houses where blood was on the doorpost. The promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And Moses was explaining that to all the people, and he said, this is going to be a rite throughout your generations. This is going to be a ceremony that you are going to observe. And you're to teach this to your children. And so here's what we read. And when you enter the land which the Lord your God will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. When your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And then here you've got this phrase again, and the people bowed low and worshiped. That's family worship at its best. But still the people were bowing low and worshiping by faith in the deliverance that had not yet come. We won't look at it today, but if you want to jump on ahead and you see when did the answer really come, it's when they were standing on the other side of the sea and Pharaoh's armies had drowned there in the depth of the sea, and Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sisters, led them and praised. You see it in Exodus 15, and it's just an incredible praise and worship time to the Lord, giving worship to him, not by faith, but now by sight, because they had seen his answer really come. So my first point is that worship is the most appropriate response we can make to God's love and grace. So I just pause and ask you for a minute, are you the recipient of God's love and grace? Has God heard your cry? Has God remembered to keep his promises to you? Has God seen your desperate circumstances? Has he taken note of your sinful condition? He certainly has for me. Had he not, I wouldn't be here today, nor would you. So worship is the most appropriate response we can make to God's love and grace. The second point is this. Worship is what God is seeking from those who come to believe in him. Now, my second passage here this morning comes from the New Testament, and it's much more familiar to most of us. It comes from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And even though many of us know this passage, I have it written out for us here so you can follow along and see it as well as hear it. As I read, I want to make just some comments as we go along and then highlight this truth about worship. But the first thing we see is that Jesus left Judea and he went away into Galilee. And he had to pass. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, think about this just for a moment. Most Jews took the longer routes around Samaria so they wouldn't have to go through there, but not Jesus. He said he had to. He must go through Samaria. The little Samaritan town of Sychar was a place rich in history. And it says the sixth hour is when he sat down by the well. The sixth hour Jewish time would be noon. If it was Roman time, it would be 6 p.m. But there he is sitting by the well. He's tired and weary from the trip that they had made so far. And then we read, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This woman was startled that Jesus would even speak to her, but even more that he would ask her for a drink from her as a Samaritan and as a woman. But Jesus was no ordinary Jew, of course, as she was about to discover in his next words. And Jesus said, he answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I love that statement because those two truths that Jesus highlights are truths that we all need to know. If you knew the gift of God, do you know the gift of God this morning? And do you know who it is that's speaking to you? Do you know his identity? I mean, those are two great truths. And so Jesus said, if you knew that, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And then we read, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you to get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Here you get the history again of this place. Who gave us this well and drank of it himself with his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then the woman said, we know her words, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty to come all the way here to draw. Now this well in Sychar, as I said, had a rich history. It had been named after Jacob himself. It was a place where Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, as well as their livestock, had been refreshed. But Jesus explained that his offer of water was a water of a different kind. And who would not want living water such as Jesus describes? A water that would forever quench her thirst. Isn't that amazing? And a water that would become in her a well springing up into eternal life. And so her response is how I would love to see everyone respond. Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come back anymore. I want this water. Well, what comes next? He said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman then said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? I perceive that you're a prophet. And he said, by the way, what do you think about the heathen in Africa who have never heard? No, that's what people say today. But she said, sir, after a prophet, she said, our fathers worshipped us at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. See, Jesus put his finger on the biggest issue in her life, as he has an amazing way of doing with all of us. And I love that response, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. But at this point, she attempted then to change the subject away from herself. And what do you have to say about the place where people should worship, here on this mountain or in the mountain in Jerusalem? And then Jesus says this, and we're getting to the point. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The issue is not going to be where. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then here's the phrase that jumped out at me when I was out in the woods there in East Texas those years ago as a young, that seemed like such a long time ago, and it was, in my early 30s. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I knew and could quote, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, and so forth. I could say that, I could quote that. But somehow I just had overlooked that, for the Father is seeking, such people, people who will come to worship in spirit and in truth. He's seeking them. That's what really grabbed my attention at that particular time. Now, you may recall in chapter 3 of John, the previous chapter, it's so interesting to see the contrasting way Jesus deals with people. But there he meets Nicodemus. And he's very direct and very bold and abrupt with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. Whereas with the Samaritan woman, he says, give me a drink. It's a much different approach. But you remember that he said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, who's born of the Spirit is Spirit, little s. And so, in other words, and we see these words here, you must be born of the Spirit, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In other words, until the Holy Spirit, with a capital S, touches our spirit, lowercase s, with the flame of the life, our spirit is dead, that it doesn't even qualify as spirit. But he means that true worship comes from spirits that have been made alive and sensitive and vital by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. So to become a born-again believer is to become a worshiper, as we see in the case of the Samaritan woman. God was seeking a worshiper in this woman. But what we see here in the case of the Samaritan woman, she not only became a worshiper, she became an evangelist, like a lot of us are motivated to do when we come to know the Lord. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city announcing to the man, come see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. This is not the Christ, is it? The idea of her question literally reads, and I believe it is. But note that it was to the men that she went and announced the good news when she said, I met a man who told me all the things that I have ever done. Now, what happened as a result of that? Do you remember? From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have seen him for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So here's my point. You know, God is seeking us. We know that. He is the initiator. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This picture of the God of the universe seeking my worship is what arrested me. And that enabled me to center my mind's attention on those revealed truths about God, but my heart's affection as well on him because of who he is. Now, the third point is related, the third passage. Worship is at the very core of the identity of those who have been redeemed by grace. The third chapter of Philippians is where this passage comes from. And Paul is warning the church about those he refers to as dogs. Jews actually referred to Gentiles as dogs, but here Paul is referring to Jews, the Judaizers, who are claiming that you have to be circumcised. The sign of the covenant is predominant. You have to have that, and if you're not that, you're not really a true follower of God. And so Paul goes on, of course, to explain that if you're going to boast in the flesh, I can outdo all of you, and then he talks about his credentials. But then how ultimately he came to see all those things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And that's what you see in chapter 3. But the verse I want to call your attention to is actually Philippians 3:3. And so here's what Paul says. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now what grabbed my attention about this passage when I saw it those years ago, is that worship is not so much about what we do, although it will involve certain actions on our part. We'll talk about those in a few moments here. But worship is really, a worshiper is who we are at the very core, at the very center of our identity. I worship because the Holy Spirit of God has brought my dead spirit to life. As Paul states in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In my miraculous new identity, I am one who worships God, who is spirit, and my spirit now, I worship through him my spirit, and I worship in accordance with truth what he has revealed in his word. Some of those things we're discovering here this morning. And so my point here, quickly, is that if you are a believer, you're a worshiper. You may not be a very good one, just like I'm not at times, But if you're a believer, God has made you. He's seeking worshipers. And to be a believer is really to be a worshiper as well. And just as he explained to this promiscuous Samaritan woman, to worship God who is spirit and spirit in truth is at the very core of the identity of those who have been saved by grace. Now let me give you another lovely example. Since we're in the Gospel of John talking about that, it's from the Gospel of John. You remember in chapter 9 about the man who was born blind and then he was healed miraculously by Jesus? He's one of the most winsome people you see in the New Testament because, you know, he shares his faith and he shares it so beautifully. This one thing I know, I was blind, but now I can see. And he said, why do you keep asking me about that? Do you want to become his followers too? And he goes through that whole process. But the end result of that is that he was cast out of the synagogue because he would not say that Jesus, the man who healed him, was a sinner. Because you see, Jesus, as he often did, he did it on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus must be a sinner because he had healed him on the Sabbath day. But here's the way John explains how it all turned out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." In fact, he was one of the first things that this man ever saw. He saw Jesus. "You have seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Do you see that? That's when you believe, God is seeking worshipers. And when we believe, we become worshipers in that sense. Now, this phrase that we talked about here from Philippians 3, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God, who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Would you say that that's a good description of who you are? Would you say that? That you worship in the Spirit of God, you rejoice in Jesus Christ. We did earlier when we sang the song, didn't we? He's worthy, we rejoiced in him, and we put no confidence. We know that it's not about us when it comes to becoming accepted before God. It's only through Christ. Now, that being said, and I've rushed, you know, to get to where I want to be here today, because this is where the 10 points come in. I heard learned in seminary, you're supposed to have only 3 points, and then close with a poem, and everybody will be happy when they leave. I don't believe that, but I've had 3 points already, and now I've got 10 more to go. That's why I mentioned lunch earlier here. But here's the point. Worship is a verb. There's a guy who wrote a book about that. Worship is a verb, which will express itself in numerous actions by those of us who belong to God by grace. The following list is not in any way exhaustible, but I want to just talk about some things here very practically that we do and make some comments about them, and they'll be brief. First thing, we sing, don't we? Singing is meant to be a worshipful response of the heart to God for who he has revealed himself to be. My guess is that singing is the activity most think about when it comes to worship. And singing can be a vital part of it, certainly. In fact, we remember Paul's words to the church in Colossae. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, what's the last part say? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to who? To the Lord. Note that all this is to be done, as the final phrase indicates, with thankfulness, with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. It's possible to sing the songs with our voices, and like Jesus said to the Pharisees, and have our hearts be far from him. But a truth we see here and all through Scripture is that God is after your heart. He's always after the heart. And he's after our heart when it's singing time to sing. He's after our heart in other times too, as we will just see here. I tend to gravitate, just as the years have gone by, to those songs and hymns that are addressed to the Lord, so that when we sing, we are singing, it's like a prayer. We're singing to the Lord. Songs about him can be wonderful as well, so I'm not saying I'll only sing those songs unless they're addressed to the Lord. No, things about him can be wonderful as well. But the key is with thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord. May God help us to have our singing be a worshipful response to God for who he has revealed himself to be. Now, here's a mistake that a lot of people make. A lot of people make that when the worship team goes down, we finish singing, "Well, worship's over, now let's get on to something else." That's not how I see it at all. The second thing I want us to see is that preaching at its highest is worshipful exposition of eternal biblical truths. It's taken me a while to learn that over the years. But I finally saw something in this verse that is written to pastors when Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or accurately handling the word of truth. Now, while we as pastors teach and preach God's word to the people we are called to serve, and you then say, that was a good sermon, or I didn't get so much out of that today, or you know, whatever we might say about all that, note that what Paul says to Timothy here is that our preparation is meant to be done as unto the Lord. You see that? Be diligent to present yourself to God. That's sobering. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there have been times when I have been so overwhelmed and humble before God when I'm studying and learning from His words, and at times, sometimes preaching as well, because the truths are so spiritually rich. But there's also been times when I am listening to another preach, and my response is also one of worship, and I say, like the psalmist said, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. So may God help us to not turn off our worship mentality when the music is over, but recognize that our worship is meant to continue as we listen, and we're going to get into that a little bit more here. Thirdly, in that, one before that, prayer is our worshipful response to God's revelation of Himself. Pastor Brent, of course, has given us three sermons on prayer, helpful sermons. To think that because of Jesus, our mediator, now we have free and clear access to God, the God of the universe, whom Jesus instructed us to refer to Him as our Father. And prayer needs to have a vital place in our lives, but it should be part of our reverent worship as well. And as I've studied the great prayers of the Bible, those praying them often were just, it was an expression, clearly an expression of worship as they were praying to the Lord, opening their hearts to God's word. Let me just give you one of the great prayers of worship in the Bible. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and they were created. So in that sense, here's our Father. He's seeking worshipers. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father. And He tells us all kinds of things about your Father. That'd be a wonderful study. What did Jesus teach us about our Father? All those things that He would say about that. But prayer is meant to be a worshipful response of God's revelation of Himself. But then also this, listening with a view toward life application is meant to be a weighty part of worship. It was during my time out in the woods there in East Texas when I first came across an interesting passage out of the book of Ecclesiastes. I understand that it was written in Old Covenant times, Old Testament times, but there's a sense in which the truths that you see here have weighty application for us today. So take a look at these words. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now that, I understand, we're in the new covenant. We have freedom in lots of ways. But our freedom is not meant to take the reverence out of life or the seriousness of listening when we come. I know we all listen in different ways. Some listen better by taking notes. Some don't take notes because they want to get the whole concept in their mind. I know we listen in different ways, but listening is meant to be part of worship as well. If preaching is meant to be worshipful exposition, listening should be along those lines as well, that it's we are listening because we're listening to hear God speak and not so interested in what other people would want us to say. So may God give us an attitude of reverence that we might hear Him. Jesus often said, didn't He? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That was a common thing that he said. Next, Christ-centered fellowship around the one another's is ideally an overflow of worship. I wrote about this some in my book, Rediscovering New Testament Fellowship. And this truth, though, comes out of the first chapter of 1 John, where John is writing there toward the end of his life, and he makes an incredible statement about fellowship. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now get this. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to this theme later in verse 7. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now my point is that if each one of us is really walking with the Lord and are having an enjoyable, intimate relationship with the Lord, and that's happening in our lives, then when we get together for fellowship, there's a richness to that. It's not just talking about politics and the sports and how good the food is, you know, but it's a richness because God is at the center of it. He's at the heart of our fellowship as well. If each of us is enjoying rich personal fellowship in our vertical worship of God, then this will overflow in how we relate to and experience fellowship with each other. Well, here's another one. Being generous stewards of our resources is to be a grateful response or expression of worship. Many of us have likely at one point in our lives been in churches where a part of the worship service, as we call it, was introduced with the words, "Now let us worship the Lord with our tithes and with our offerings." And so the offering plate is passed, you know, down the rows, and everybody puts in. It's meant to be an act of worship. There's an offertory musical that's played, you know, during that time or sung during that time. But we don't pass a plate here. Our church in Indiana didn't pass a plate. They still don't, you know, so it's rare for that to be the case. How can we make giving, how can we be generous stewards, and yet it's not something we do so much here. We have a little box that we just pull out quietly, drop it in the slot. How do we make that an act of worship? And I'm not sure I have a full answer here, but I do know that there are times when I write a check to the church, and there are times when I drop it in just quietly as I come in, and I just say, "Father, thank you so much that you've put us in a position to be able to give, to be able to, you're the owner, and we're stewards of what you've entrusted to us, so thank you that we can express ourselves in this way." And, you know, as has already been said, our church here has been so generous in that regard. At a time when last year, you know, a lot of churches are just, their budgets are going down and their income is going down. It's just been the opposite here. So many of you, and perhaps all of you, are being generous stewards of resources that God has entrusted to you, but that's meant to be an act of worship because God's the owner and we're stewards. And what he gave to us, it really all belongs to him ultimately anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, this one verse on this. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful can be translated hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Someone that is just so joyful, so grateful. What a wonderful thing that we could be able to give back to the Lord in this way, because it all belongs to him anyway. But, you know, here, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. There's a God-centeredness in Paul's words here that we need to seek to keep it this way in being generous stewards of what he has entrusted to us. And I know that many of us are seeking to do that, but how we do it, it's a private issue, isn't it? It's not meant to be public for show, but it's just simply between us and the Lord. But it's an act of worship, and we need to see it in that way. Next, faithfully employing our gifts is meant to be an act of worship. Many of us know the words, and Pastor Ken covered them when we went through Romans. Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual service of worship." So presenting ourselves for God's purposes to him, and then he goes into spiritual gifts after that. But that's meant to be, as we serve, that's meant to be really an act of worship. Peter says it so well when he said, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the one who is serving, the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. Lord, if I serve, it's to you. If I'm speaking, it's the very utterances of God. Help me to know that as I present myself and use whatever gifts you've given to me, that's really an act of worship. Another one, a daily quiet time, is the heart of private worship. No other spiritual discipline has so impacted my life and my walk with the Lord as a daily quiet time alone with Him. So what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean when I describe it. Quiet time is a time deliberately set aside on a daily basis for the purpose of cultivating my relationship with God. It includes time in His Word for Him to speak to me and time in prayer for me to speak to God. Now, which is more important, prayer or time in the Word? Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked about that one time, he said, which is more important, inhaling or exhaling? And his point was they really go hand in hand. And I like to structure it, you know, so that there's time in the Word, but then I use the Puritan Book of Prayers because I'm weaker in prayer. And so it helps me get started. It helps me say things I want to say and that's in my heart to say. And so it helps me in that regard. But I just go a book at a time. I'm in 2 Kings right now, of all things. You know, but I just go till I get through a book, and I do maybe a chapter a day, just however much time I'm able to give that day. It might be 30 minutes, it might be 20, it might be 45. But that's at the heart of private worship. Being a worshiper at home, being a worshiper as a way of life, enables us to be better worshipers when we come together in this way. But then I would say this, teaching worship to our children, and we're getting close to the end here, so bear with me. Teaching worship to our children is an opportunity we must embrace while the door is open. One of my favorite things about our church here, Living Word, is our children and our young people. And how we all are so delighted, you know, that they are part of our church. And I know that our corporate prayer for them is that they will truly come to know the Lord and establish a healthy relationship with Him and never waver in their faith. I mean, there'll be battles for them, just like as there were for us and for our children. But God is faithful. But my point is that teaching worship to our children, that's an opportunity that's going to come, but then it's going to be gone. And oh, to make the most of that opportunity during those years when we have that opportunity. It's so crucial. It's so important. How do we do that? Well, by example, for one thing, just by letting our children know how much we value the church, how much we value being in worship with God's people. Then we can verbalize some of those things too, but who we are speaks so loud that they can't hear what we say sometimes. It's just our example that we pass on to them. I just love the words from Moses in Deuteronomy 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, a heavy weight on your heart, so much so that you teach them diligently to your sons and your daughters, and you talk of them. Teach is the formal word for instruction. Talk is the informal word. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and on toward the end of that chapter, it talks about teachable moments and in the time to come when your children say, hey, Dad and Mom, what do these things mean? Then you shall say to them, and you give it to them, boy, when there's a teachable moment that God brings into their life. But teaching worship to our children is an opportunity we must embrace while the door is open. But then the last one is this. Preparing our hearts in advance enables us to become more fully engaged in worship. I like the Jewish concept for the Sabbath. The concept that you do a variety of things to get yourself, is the day of preparation, to get yourself and your family ready for the Sabbath. Now, of course, we worship on the Lord's Day because of the resurrection and so on. I understand that. But prepare. How can we prepare ourselves so that we're really ready, you know, when it comes time to worship? I became a Christian when I was 16. I started going to church. My mom... I would notice on Sunday morning when I came out, she'd have my shoes all polished for me. and she had set them on our heating stove in the living room in Eastern Kentucky there, providing there was no fire in the stove at that time. But there were my shoes, all polished by my mom. Something in her, though she was not a believer yet, it was like, give God your best, your Sunday best. That was kind of the concept that we had. My dad became a Christian, my mom about a year later. And then I began to notice my dad's shoes and my little brother's shoes. And here I was, and they were all polished and ready to go. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way you prepare, but that was the way, in my mom's thinking, Sunday is an important day. And so you do what you can to make sure that you're at your best, you know, at that particular time. I'm not sure what that would look like for us. Whenever possible, I like to come to Sunday rested as a pastor. A guy one time, Dr. So-and-so, you know, came to the seminary when I was in Kentucky Seminary. And somebody said, Dr. So-and-so, what's the best day of the week to take off? What a profound question. And I will forget what he said. He said, I'd rather take off on Friday or toward the end of the week and anticipate success rather than to take off on Monday and remember failure. And that stuck with me. His point was, I want to be as strong as I can be. I want to be as prepared as I can be. When I go into Sunday, when I go into that time when I am accountable to God and to give it for my very best, I still feel that way today. I turned down something last night because of today. But I don't know what that looks like for you. I mean, a little thing I try to do here is I try to be in my seat before 10 o'clock, before whatever time we start, you know. I try to be in my seat before church starts. Just to say, I'm not one of those that raves after, you know, hey, everybody, you know, or other worship teams. It's just a little thing. But I don't know what it looks like for you, but just to prepare our hearts and to be ready, you know, for worship. One verse on that, and just to kind of wrap it up here now. But teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you with all my heart and will glorify your name forever. The idea is your whole heart, you know, not having your heart out here or over there. You know, like this morning, I was a little distracted, and I thought, now is my phone off? Is it off? Yeah, it's off. You know, but, you know, you're trying to think, have I got everything done? Have I got it all together? And what about yesterday? What about lunch? I'd like to be as prepared as I possibly can for the worship of Almighty God. There's a sense of reverence that you see in these definitions. It's the idea of bowing low, and I don't think that's just literally, but it's the idea of in our hearts we come humbly and reverently to the Lord. We come, yes, joyfully and celebratory because of all the things he's done, but I'd love to be prepared as we come. Let me conclude by giving you the definition of worship that I mentioned earlier. I wish I'd have put it in your notes, but I didn't. Worship is communion with God in which believers by grace center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. So we worship in spirit. There's that affection, Brent, you know, the tenderness, the tears at times, or the affection in our hearts that God has put there. We're so grateful for. But we worship according to truth so that we're thinking, it's not just a vague kind of thing, but we're thinking about biblical truth that's saturating our hearts. So we do that as we sing, but we do that as we listen. We do that as we preach, those of us who are blessed to be able to do that. So that's where we are. I hope that's been helpful today. I'm not the worshiper. I'm not holding myself up today as the ideal worshiper, but as a learner and somebody who would love to, just like Jesus said to Satan, you shall worship the Lord alone and fear him only, serve him only. I mean, that's what I want to be in my heart, a heart of reverence and respect and tenderness and gratitude, you know, for the fact that he has worked so graciously and so mightily in my life. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's hard to pray after a time like this. But Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness for where we have failed to worship in the right spirit, with the right attitude. We thank you that you are a merciful, forgiving God. And so we accept your forgiveness and thank you for your promises about that. But we pray also, Lord, for repentance in our lives, that where we need to change, that we would, by grace, make those changes. Not in a rigid, legalistic way, but in a relational way, because you are our God. And the one who began a good work in us that will continue to perfect it right up until the day of your return. How awesome is that? So we thank you for this time this morning. And even as we go, it's not like our time of worship is over, because you've said that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So increasingly, Father, as your redeemed children, that's what we want to do by grace. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.